Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be together, and so glad you could join us. I want to take a moment and again invite God's Spirit to minister to our hearts through His Word. And we don't stop worship when the music ends, but we continue worship in the Word. And so would you bow your heads with me, and each of you in your own private way, invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you, because God loves you and He has a message that He wants to impart into your heart. It's going to encourage you. It's going to strengthen you. It's going to build your faith. So just take a moment and invite the Holy Spirit to speak into your life today as we worship Him together. Father, thank you that we have this moment together to worship, to fellowship, to pray together, to study your word. Thank you that this is a holy place because you are here. And our greatest desire is not only would we be edified and strengthened in our faith, but most of all, that you would be glorified. And Lord, you have built us for worship. You have called us to give you glory. And I ask, Father, that our hearts would be open to your word, that your spirit would expose and explain the truth and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, going through university, one of my favorite authors, and always entertaining authors, was a man by the name of Samuel Clemens. Now, you may or may not recognize the name Samuel Clemens, but he's better known as Mark Twain and The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Huckleberry Finn. That probably rings a bell. But did you know, he said, we are the most influenced by the books we read and the people that we spend time with. Well, what kind of books are you reading? And what kind of people are you spending time with? You know, we need that influence in our life. We need that input. And thank you, Linda, for reading our scriptures this morning and reminding us that we need to be intentional about what we feed our minds. And in that vein, you know, if it's true that we're most influenced by the books we read and the people we spend time with, imagine the pronounced influence derived from the daily consumption of social media. And so many sources like Snapchat and Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and new media sources on the horizon every day. And it's not just the sheer volume of information flowing in our homes every day, but it's the insidious nature of that information. And we never used to hear the term back when I was growing up, fake news. That's what we refer to it as, fake news. And you have to ask the question, can you really trust what you hear in these various news feeds? And how can you tell truth from untruth? Pretty difficult. You need some outside source that is absolute, objective, and full revelation, full truth. And where do you find that today? For most of us, the world's influences assail our thought life on a daily basis. We can't escape from it. It just tracks us down and it begins to poke its thoughts into every nook and cranny of our brain. Well, I was doing some research, and depending on which research study you have read, the average adult, and we're talking 18 and older, spends more than half of each day consuming media. And that is traditional, which would be TV and radio and print, and digital, which would be like websites, streaming movies, music, and other internet delivered sources like tweets and podcasts. So there's a lot of, we are in the information age, are we not? Well, one study indicates the number of hours consumed by media per person per day is 13 hours and 36 minutes. Makes you wonder how we get any work done at our job. You know, if we're spending 13 hours on media. And I would suspect that even for Christians, the percentage of faith-based media consumed is small compared to secular media. And whether we realize it or not, we're influenced by every form of media we consume. You remember the days, for those of you who are older, my age, you remember when the computer started to become mainstream? There was an acronym. Do you remember what it was? The acronym used by programmers? It was GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. If the computer fails to perform a specified task, it's because the software has an error or a, what do we call it? It's a bug. And we don't like bugs. We get bugs in our house, we call the exterminator. Well, if you get a bug in your computer, you got to call a programmer or somebody who understands software and they clean things up. Well, the point is, if you record garbage in the software, you'll get garbage in the output. Data in equals data out. And when I'm talking about media, I want to qualify this by saying not all media is bad. And many kinds of secular media are inspiring, informative, even educational. Media is not the issue. The question is this: what kind of media are we taking in every day? And how intentional are you in selecting the media you consume? And how is the media you consume influencing your life on a daily basis? It's like the old saying, you are what you eat. And I had a craving for McDonald's when I was younger. And it was true. I started to look like a Big Mac. We have to be very fastidious about what we consume. And that's even more true when it comes to what we consume at the level of our intellect, our mind, our thoughts. Well, here's the standard that Paul outlined for the consumption of media. Did you know there was a standard in the Bible that governed our consumption of media? Well, here it is. We heard it this morning already, Philippians 4:8. And it says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, and whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think, dwell on these things. Now, why would Paul raise that standard? We'll explain in just a minute. Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. And we picked out a key verse, which is chapter 8. And we'll touch on all of these verses, but we'll also wrap up with verse 9 because it shows an important result of a redeemed thought life. And that is the title of our message today, A Redeemed Thought Life. You know, when God saved us, right? When he saved us, he said, present your bodies. In view of God's great mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the word there for bodies is psuche. In Greek, and it means mind, emotion, will, our physical bodies. You know, when we come to Christ, everything is surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And everything that we are is now in this process of being reshaped and redeemed. And the Bible says we're actually a brand new creation. Well, when the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, remember to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what do you have to do to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, it really begins in our mind, or what we oftentimes refer to as our heart. He was calling for spiritual stability. Right? And how do we achieve spiritual mobility? The only way to achieve spiritual stability is by cultivating a redeemed thought life. You know, the scripture says, for as a man or woman thinks in his heart, so is he. Right? So James wrote that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Do you understand why? You know, when Peter wrote that God desired to perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you as a result of casting all your care upon him, he was referring to a redeemed thought life that produces spiritual stability. And when the Apostle John said that he had no greater joy than to hear that his children walked in the truth, he was referring to a redeemed thought life that produced spiritual stability. You can't have spiritual stability if it doesn't begin here. It has to begin here in order to work its way out in our daily relationships and in our service and in our love and in our faith. Well, those are a few examples that indicate to us how significant the theme of spiritual stability is throughout the New Testament. Over and over again, we as Christians are called upon to be what? Faithful, to be consistent, to be stable, to be strong, to be bold, to be courageous, to be unwavering, to be uncompromising as the children of God. And this really gets right at the very heart of Christian living. Where does it all begin? Well, the call of God upon us is that we should be stable, firm, and strong against the attack of the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And therein lies the spiritual battle. Think about it. Think about how hostile this planet is toward the things of God and the people of God. Did you know more people today are dying for their faith in Christ than ever before? It's hard to imagine because we live in a bit of a bubble here in the Western world, but there's persecution, hostility, rejection, trials, temptation. And all of these things come our way in one form or another and have the potential to unsettle our thought life. And it makes us unstable in our walk with Christ. Because difficult times will come, you need to find your stability and strength through a mind that is programmed with God's truth, right? The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it pierces to the innermost part of a person's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart, right? You know, in that other verse, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons or carnal weapons, but mighty weapons through God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, there's a spiritual struggle going on, and it's at the level of our mental capacity. And that's why our mind needs to be programmed with God's truth. You know, the phrase here in the text, meditate on. This verse is translated to mean think about, to dwell on, to consider, to fill your mind with, or keep your thoughts on. I think the point is clear. There's an intentionality that we need to bring to the study of God's word. You know, sometimes going through God's word gets really confusing. We wonder, why do we need all those genealogies? You know, why do we need all of the ceremonial laws in terms of worship? You know, and I almost died, you know, in my studies of, you know, Deuteronomy and Numbers and all the census taking. And I thought, you know, what good is this? But, you know, God's word is perfect. And Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from my word. And there's only two things that last forever. And that is men and women's souls and the word of God. So it means that we're to focus our thinking on godly things. So let me ask you a question. What occupies your mind this morning? What occupies your mind when you first got up? What about yesterday throughout this week? Is it worries? Is it concerns? Is it uncertainty about the future? Is it anxiety about finances or children or health? What is it that occupies your mind the bulk of the time? Well, the psalmist tells us that we need to guard our hearts, which is, we'll put in quotation marks, mind. Guard your heart and mind with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. That's a very important exhortation. We need to take that to heart. Guard your heart. You know, we can just allow our mind to go any place, can't we? And it oftentimes takes us on journeys to places we don't want to go. And that might be bitterness. It might be anger. It might be hopelessness. It might be doubt. All kinds of places. And we need to guard our heart and our mind with all diligence. All diligence means not a little bit of diligence, but with all diligence. We got to put our put ourselves into it, and really be careful about what goes in to our mind. Let's remember, your mind only has the input you give it to help process your thoughts. You know, the second part of Paul's admonition to the Philippians is recorded in verse 9. He says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So how do you learn, receive, hear, and see the virtues and the values of the Apostle Paul, including all the other godly men and women mentioned in the Bible? And also, what about Jesus himself? It'd be great if we could hang out with those people, right? Spend an afternoon on a blanket with a picnic lunch, listen to them talk, listen to them teach, listen to them pray, listen to them sing. It'd be great. Then we could capture all those virtues and values. But we don't have that opportunity. But we do have the medium of the Word of God. The Bible is the only form of media I know that is completely 100% trustworthy, edifying, practical, and thoroughly influential from beginning to end. Now, this may seem unrealistic, but the Bible should be our number one go-to source for media consumption. That doesn't mean we don't look at other media. I'm a newsie. I gotta have my daily, you know, news feed. And I've got to watch my sports. And there's times, I'll be honest with you, there's times I watch way too much sports, especially tennis, and with the U.S. Open. It can just kind of eat you up. But it really is all about balance, isn't it? And it is about prioritizing. What's our go-to source? Where do we go to find the truth? Because we're going to get impacted in our world through a variety of different avenues with information that's not true. So where do we go? We go to the Word of God. We start with Scripture and evaluate every other form of media by it. Importantly, when you make moral choices, where you start determines your conclusion. Did you know that? When you're making moral choices, where you start determines your conclusion. You know, and if you leave God out of the equation, we can rationalize and justify just about any moral choice. Where you start determines your conclusion. That's why we need to start in the Word of God. Now, a verse that was a favorite of mine, at one point in my younger years as a teenager, I memorized all of Psalm 1. And I won't quote all of it for you, but Psalm 1, that first verse, and the second verse, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers or cynics, but his delight is in the law of the Lord," or the Word of God. "And on his word, he meditates both day and night." See, there's an intentionality. There's a passion. There's a longing, you know, for truth. And why did the psalmist have such a longing for truth? Because he understood the value of the word. You know, we place value in a lot of stuff, don't we? And there's a lot of things that are really valuable to us, whether it's our homes, our cars, especially our relationships with family. And these things are all good and they're valuable. But the psalmist said there's something that is so valuable. And he described the value of this. And it was the word of God in Psalm 19. And he said, "The word is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true and righteous." He valued the word of God. How about you? Here's the key. The surest way to live out a godly life is to take in godly words, the Word of God itself. You know, let me ask again, and I hope I'm not prying, but what are the sources of influence you allow in your life? Are they cultural? Are they social? Maybe spiritual or political. Now, there can be positive influences from each of these, but it's up to you to choose what you take in and what you leave out. Your mind has to be kind of like a filter, right? Where you're straining out the chaff and holding on to the grains of wheat. You know, the more saturated you are with the words and principles of Scripture, the more readily you can identify contrary influences when you encounter them. It's true. It's like what I said last week. You know, we get so saturated with worldly influences, like going into a romantic restaurant. The only problem is it's so dark you can't see your food. And there's maybe one candle burning. But after you sit there for a while, everything begins to kind of brighten up. That's why we need the illumination of God's word in order to assess the moral and spiritual condition of our environment. In Philippians 4:1, Paul gives us the answer to the question of spiritual stability. The key phrase is the exhortation or command. He says, stand firm in the Lord. So how are you going to do that? It isn't the kind of shoes we're wearing. It isn't a suit that we're wearing. It might not even be the Bible we're carrying under our arm. How do you stand firm in the Lord? How do you stand firm against doubt? How do you stand firm against temptation? What about standing firm against trials and tests, or standing firm against persecution? That's interesting, because in that first verse of Philippians 4, there's a little phrase. A little phrase tagged on. Stand firm in the Lord in this way. In this way. Then Paul proceeds to give a number of disciplines and principles by which you and I, as believers, can stand firm and enjoy spiritual stability. So first, and if you want to write these down, I'll give them to you one at a time. There's seven of them that I picked up. There's more, but seven is good for today. If you're going to stand firm, first, you need to have a redeemed thought life that cultivates peace. Cultivates peace. A redeemed thought life that cultivates peace. Now, if you look back at verse 1, you see Paul's expression of love for the believers in Philippi. Now, the Philippians, they were impoverished. They were persecuted. They had it bad, bad, bad. But they just loved Paul and were so appreciative for the word that he brought them that changed their minds and hearts. And as you examine verses 2 and 3, you see how deeply Paul desired the unity of the church. You see, conflict in the church breeds instability. And he's talking about Euodias and Syntyche, and they're having a bit of a squabble. And that grieved his heart. But you know what? If you're going to cultivate peace, you have to have a redeemed thought life. You have to understand God's values, God's priorities for harmony in the church. So a redeemed thought life cultivates peace. Now, second, a redeemed thought life seeks to maintain a spirit of joy. Number two, a redeemed thought life maintains a spirit of joy. If you look at verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the what? Your circumstances? No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. The rejoicing, you'll note, is in the Lord. If you attach rejoicing to your circumstances, it will come and go. And if you attach your rejoicing to the Lord, it will always remain the same, because he never changes, nor does his relationship to you ever change. That's number two. Third, a redeemed thought life expresses itself in all humility. Verse 5 says, let your forbearance be known to all men. And here it uses in the living a word, gentleness. Well, it implies a gentle demeanor, because it's a response. But the actual word in Greek means something else. What the word forbearance means is really your willingness to accept less than you deserve. To accept less than you deserve. We all, when we feel offended, I'm not being treated right. I'm not being treated with respect. I'm not being valued, right? So what forbearance means is that we have a willingness to accept less than we feel we deserve. And he's talking about the spiritual virtue of humility. So that's the third practical discipline that Paul outlines. And here's the fourth one. A redeemed thought life possesses a confident trust in the Lord. Isn't that a great verse? That's another verse that I've memorized over the years, being anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have that peace of God standing guard over your heart and mind so that the things that normally trouble you, they don't get to you the same way? You can rise above your circumstances and have peace. Well, that a redeemed thought life, number four, possesses a confident trust in the Lord. But I want to draw from this verse again, and this is our fifth point. A redeemed thought life is characterized by thanksgiving. You know, people that are grumbling and complaining and always finding fault, that's a person who's really wrestling in their own spiritual walk. They haven't understood the importance of thanksgiving. You know, I heard the story of an elderly woman who lived out in the boonies in a dry desert, and there was a pastor who went to visit her. And I guess one of her last sons had died, and she had no more family. She was by herself, and he went out to visit her. And from the moment he stepped in to the moment he left, she had nothing good to say about anyone or anything. She was just full of complaint, full of negativity. You know, and in the church, what happens is you get people who feel that it's okay to be critical. Now, in the church, God loves critical thinkers, but God hates critical spirits. A critical spirit is just as bad as any of the sins listed in Scripture. Did you know that? A critical spirit is divisive. A critical spirit is negative. A critical spirit is mean. A critical spirit is unthankful. And in verse 6 again, in Philippians 4, it says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And you know, here's the visual image for this. What he's saying is, with every prayer, every petition, every supplication, you take the seasoning. And it's one of the big Costco shakers, right? Because they come in the jumbo size. They're like this big, right? They're big. Yeah, big jumbo size shaker, salt shaker, right? Well, let's pack thanksgiving in there. And when you're praying, let's just shake a whole bunch of thanksgiving on every prayer, every petition, right? Just thankful. And that will change your heart, mind. It will change your attitude. And you will experience a redeemed thought life. Well, sixth, a redeemed thought life focuses on godly virtues. Have you noticed how we can get stuck on focusing on all the problems, all the pain, all the things that aren't right? And, you know, it doesn't mean we can't acknowledge those things. It doesn't mean we can't talk about it. We just can't focus on them. You know, it's like if you held up a loony to your eye, you could literally block out the sun. And that's what it is there's so much good in the Lord himself and all that God has done in our salvation that we pull that loony away from our eyes and we look at the brilliance of his goodness, his majesty, and we imbibe that in every way possible. And that's why in verse 8 it says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, there was a professor at Stanford University named Paul Robinson, and he wrote an article entitled TV Can't Educate. That's a good title. And in the article, he analyzes our social context and the mode of communication that is effective in the thinking process. He's wondering, how do we think? Well, he states the only way to learn is by reading. It's the only way to learn because words on a page freeze a thought. You can analyze it. You can synthesize it, you can verify it, you can meditate on it. Pictures don't create thought, they just grab emotions. Now, I was trying to dispute this a little bit. I was kind of arguing with this quote when I read it, but I was thinking about it. You know, I was thinking of some of the great images. You know, there was the image in the Vietnam War of this little girl who'd been hit by napalm, and all her clothes were from her body, and then there was another picture from World War II after Hiroshima, the big nuclear bomb, and that was grabbing. And then there was another picture of a little Syrian child that washed up on the shore as they were trying to escape Syria and travel over to safety in one of the European continents. And pictures have been very powerful as you think about Time magazine and various things. But the interesting thing, as I thought about, is they do grab the emotion. They grab the emotion. And the emotion can be so intense that what we experience is feelings, huge amount of feelings and empathy and sadness and sorrow and grief. But what he is saying as a researcher is that we learn through the printed page. And when I was in university, I read a book, it was written by Marshall McLuhan. And I found that most instructive. The name of the book was Understanding Media. And he talks about various kinds of media. He talks about hot and cold media. And he says, like, movies are a cold medium of informational exchange. TV is the coldest medium of informational exchange. TV is the coldest because it's comprised of a series of pixels or dots. And there's 70,000 impulses going in your brain, and he's got it all analyzed. And the visual cortex is overworked just trying to make sense of all those dots. We don't see it with the naked eye, but our brain is quickly trying to form a picture. So he said it's a cold medium of informational exchange. And you find when you sit down and watch the TV, you know, you get up and the next morning you can't remember what you watched. It's all fuzzy. Movies, he said, is warmer because it's a projected image. And so you're seeing something on the screen that your eye and mind immediately recognizes. But again, it doesn't have the power to educate the mind like the written word. And he says the written word is the most impactful form of informational exchange. He calls it a hot medium. And he says, because there's no colors, it's just black on white. And I found that most fascinating. Another author, Bill Hull, in a book entitled Right Thinking, writes, what scares me is the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that has spilled over into the church. And I had the opportunity to actually interface with Bill Hull in terms of church dynamics and church growth. He was at one of the seminars I was at, found him very instructive. But here's what he says is scary. You know, and this has happened through the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. It's the anti-intellectual, anti-critical thinking philosophy that spilled over in the church. And this philosophy, says, tends to romanticize the faith, making the local church into an experience center. This concept of church, he says, implies they are spiritual consumers and that the church's job is to meet their felt needs, is to meet their emotional needs. And his inference is that people are going to church not to think, not to reason about the truth, not like the noble Bereans that Paul commended, you know, who would search the scriptures to see what is true, but they're going there to get a weekly spiritual fix, a weekly spiritual high, so they can feel that God is still with them. And those folks are spiritually unstable because they live on feeling rather than thoughtful consideration of God's word. It's not that our feelings aren't important, but feelings are always the byproduct of what we know to be true. They're not how we drive the train. And it's not what we feed. We don't come to a service and say, wow, that was a great service because it really moved me emotionally. And we all want to feel, right? I mean, feelings are important. And if church is dry as dust, right? And the pastor is as boring as an old mule, it's not real captivating. I understand. Like I said to you folks, I had a picture on my desk once, and the caption underneath, what it showed in the picture was a pastor slumped over his podium, asleep, He's in front of the congregation. He's slumped over the podium asleep. And the caption underneath says, an unusually dull sermon. So I always feel for people that fall asleep in my messages, because you see them do that. And if you got a neck injury, that's going to hurt. Anyway, I digress. Well, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. I did a study on him at one point, or used some of his materials in his classic Sermon on the Mount. And here's what that great preacher from the days of yore, I think 20th century, I was going to say 19th century, but he was more recent than that. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his classic, The Sermon on the Mount, this is what he wrote. He said, faith, according to our Lord's teaching in this paragraph, is primarily thinking. And the whole trouble with a man of little faith is that he doesn't think. He allows circumstances, I love this, he allows circumstances to bludgeon him. We spend more time, he says, in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. He says, we must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible, he says, is full of logic, and we must never think of faith as something purely emotional or mystical. So the Christian life then becomes characterized by a new mind. We possess the mind of Christ, and more we think his thoughts. Well, here's the seventh principle that Paul outlines, and he says, a redeemed mind pursues practical obedience. You know, when you know the Lord and you have the mind of Christ, you want to honor him. You want to serve him. You want to obey him. And here's what Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 4. The things you've learned, right? You didn't say the things you feel. He said the things you've learned, received, and heard, and seen in me. These are very practical lessons. He says, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. In other words, you'll not only have the peace of God from verse 7, but you'll have the God of peace as well. Verse 9, Paul says, I'll be the model. And then he goes on from there to give us illustrations of how he literally transcended his troubles, his persecutions, his difficulties, and maintained spiritual stability. All because of a redeemed thought life. Spiritual stability is the result of peace, joy, humility, faith, thanksgiving, godly mind, and practical obedience. You know, the scripture says, beloved, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We must learn to guard our hearts and minds. You can't expect the fullness of spiritual joy and usefulness unless you desire the right things, because that's what moves your behavior. Your desires are a direct reflection of your influences. So, brethren, think on these things, is Paul's admonition. And let me challenge you on a personal level. Perhaps it'd be helpful to spend a week taking inventory of your own media usage and the kinds of influences that you're subject to. And if these media influences drive you in the direction of Christ-likeness and allegiance with the Word of God, pursue them. But if they create unsettled emotions, thoughts contrary to Scripture, and especially words and behaviors not glorifying to God, then it may be time to unplug. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that our mind is a place that is holy. You know, your Bible, the word says that, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that the Spirit of God dwells within? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And Lord, we know that psuche means our body, mind, and soul. And your word says that we're to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. Lord, I pray that our minds would be challenged by the truth of your word, and that you would place a real hunger in our hearts to know you better through the study of the love letter that you gave, not for our information, but for our transformation. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for these lovely people that join us each Sunday. Be with all those who are traveling and away on vacation. And Lord, thank you that you are the God who sanctifies. We are your people, and you are building a temple, a people of your own choosing, a royal priesthood, a holy nation for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.